Our reading is taken from Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning at verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." Well, today's passage is about unity. You can hear that again and again. Join them that they may become one in your hand, one nation, one king, one shepherd. The other big repeated idea is forever. So today's passage promises unity that goes on perfectly forever. It's part of our series of impossibly good promises from God. So last week, dry bones lived. The week before, moral failures were promised new hearts. We've had an end to persecution, an end to abuse, and total safety with God in a concrete, perfect future. Impossibly good promises from God. And today is about unity. And of the promises on that list, I think I had always taken unity for granted. So eternal life and safety, I can see why we need those in a world of sickness and violence. Help with my repeated failure. Well, every live Christian clings to that one. But unity, I'd always taken for granted in church and in society. I grew up part of two churches, Catholic and Protestant, and it felt easy. Later in Bible ministry, I was young and friendly, and everyone was friendly to me. I knew there were disagreements out there in the denomination, but everyone with a Bible seemed to get on very well, brothers and sisters in a common struggle. And my experience in society, and with race was similar. I was taken to Broadwater Farm as a teenager, 5 years after the riots, and I think someone must have been hoping that I would understand race in Britain. I remember it did make me start thinking about poverty, but race did not connect with me. My best friends at school were Asian. My grandfather had come home from Rhodesia with a reputation for colorblind racial equality, and I took that at face value. We weren't racist. And unity across cultures, well, that's something you can just work out easily over card games and Chinese food. But the last few weeks have underlined again that unity across race lines is hard. Prejudice is the default human setting, as is selfishness and distrust and fear. And there have been massive changes in general social attitudes since Broadwater Farm, but the parents of my son's friends have been treated appallingly all their lives in London by people who look like me. And that's not fake white guilt. It wasn't me, but it's not unity either. And unity is not easy. And in church, something has happened to the brothers and sisters in the common struggle. I need to say that St. Helens is a remarkably united church, and nothing I'm about to say relates to my experience inside St. Helens. But in the last 5, maybe even 3 years, evangelical unity in the Church of England in particular has come under immense pressure. Some kind of split in the Church of England has been on the cards for 50 years. There are slow glacial changes that are cracking the ground under our feet. But evangelicals, gospel proclaiming, Bible believing people, used to feel to me like one big happy family. But in the last 3 years, I've seen astonishing things. And some of it is just the sort of same Twitter spats that modern life spawns and forgets in every bowls club and cake baking society. But there are accusations, and there is a rush to certainty about bad motives. And there are people who won't work with X and can't work with Y. And there are secondary theological issues that now demarcate astonishing hatreds. And the causes are complex, and they start way back before I noticed. Partly it is that pressure of responding to a fracturing Church of England. Partly it's the discovery of abuse within evangelicalism and disagreements over how that has been handled. But also it is frustrations that were always there. Class and race and cliques and large church against small church, an urban church, rural church, American-influenced, Australian-influenced, church planting, church growth, church para-church. I don't take unity for granted anymore. Ezekiel, he is giving us a wonderful composite picture of God's future for his people, alive rather than dead, safe rather than at risk, transformed, and today, united, one people, my people, says the Lord God. And that is a future where I want to be. It is not where we live now. Though remember, it is not where Ezekiel lived either when these promises were first made through him. Ezekiel, the displaced person in a labor camp, in a foreign country, with his culture, his religion, his language, all tipped into the greatest imperial racial melting pot in world history, at least until the 20th century. So let's start in the verses. Point one, unity promised. The content of our verses today is easy to understand. There is a visual aid and then an explanation. Pick it up in verse 16. Take a stick and write on it for Judah. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and join them to one another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand." So the people's question in verse 18, "Will you not tell us what you mean by these?" is probably not there because they are stupid. Judah and Joseph represent the two halves of a divided nation. They know that. Two sons of Jacob from two different mothers who provided the kings of two different kingdoms. The question is probably about impossibility. That the last king to rule one nation of Israel was Solomon 3.5 centuries ago. And there were 200 years then of two separate countries with all the wars and betrayals that go with that. And then Joseph's kingdom, Ephraim, Samaria, the northern kingdom, they were wiped out in the last geopolitical apocalypse 150 years ago. So Ezekiel is not just trying to bring two brothers back together. He's not just trying to stop a war. He is claiming to raise the dead. "Will you not tell us what you really mean?" So God tells him to explain. And let's pick it up in verse 21. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone 150 years ago and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms." Every word of that is impossible without a miracle-working God. The people of Israel, they haven't gone on holiday. They've disappeared, northern Israel. Changed culture, changed religion, changed language. Where would you even look? And the land is not ours, and there is no king and not likely to be one, and no kingdom, let alone two. And the division has 350 years behind it. Impossible. God, could you not promise something more believable? Which could be said about every week in this series. Physical life out of the sorry, bony remains that you and I will pour into our graves. Consistent moral purity out of the compromised shambles that is every human being. A world without bullies and abuse and persecution, when those characterize every page of every history book, and unity joined as one across divides of race and gender and class and finance and culture and theology. Impossible. God, could you not promise something more believable? Until, of course, God sends his son in human form and begins to tick off the promises like they were easy for him. And last week's is the big one, isn't it, in Jesus' life? How do you persuade people that you mean it when you promise them new bodies after death? Well, how about submitting yourself to public execution and confirmation of death by any means you like, and a publicly marked and guarded tomb to prevent interference, and then stroll out 3 days later, walking and talking and eating and cooking and touch me and see me and gloriously alive. The impossible promises are coming true. Bones are walking and breathing. And Jesus, he grabs hold of all the Old Testament promises and yells yes over all of them true in him, all of them available to you in him. But not all of them begin at once. They will persecute you just as they persecuted me, says Jesus. Safety is still promised in the future, in the new creation that Jesus will bring when he returns. And the new bodies, we will have them there, even though here we still die. And the coming of the Spirit 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, that puts new hearts in old bodies. So every Christian can show you that the transformation promise is real and also that it is not complete. But how about the unity promise? Today's impossibly good promise. What about that one? So point two, unity in Jesus. One of the commentators calls our passage the most conspicuous example in the Old Testament of a patently false prophecy. How about that for a comment? There is a return from Babylon after Ezekiel a few decades later, but it's small. There's no joining together with the exiles from 150 years before. There's no return of the lost 10 tribes. Is it a patently false prophecy? Well, that makes this passage a very good place to check our reading of all the promises in Ezekiel. Week by week in the question time, we've had good questions coming in. I hope you're writing some now about when the chapters come true. Questions about, is it under Ezra in the 400s BC? Or is it in 1948 AD? When the modern nation state of Israel was created. And what we've said in the question time is that biblically speaking, it's not enough to find some people of the right genetic heritage in the right coordinates on the map. Ezekiel, he is promising far more than happened at either of those two dates in history. And today's promise of the northern 10 tribes returning and uniting, that happened neither time, not in 400 BC, not in 1948, which is where it may help to briefly think about prototypes and ski jumps. I've put a handout on a diagram on the handout of the whole Bible story. And we begin somewhere good in Genesis 1 and 2 on the left-hand side, and then we lose it in the fall in Genesis 3. And the end of the story is somewhere better at the right-hand side. That is the perfect new world when Jesus returns. And the story of the Old Testament is the building of a prototype. That's New Testament language for the Old Testament. We build a scale model of the restored creation. There is a land and a king and a temple and security and people and unity of a kind. And you can open it up and you can sit inside like the prototype of a racing car. And you get a feel for how amazing the real thing is going to be. But it was only ever a prototype. And it never had a future. From Moses onwards, we know that the exile is coming. And that is the ski jump shape on the diagram. Everything comes crashing down, and Ezekiel lived it. The city has been struck down. And at that moment, when everything is coming apart, there are these huge, glorious books of prophecy. And they don't do what you would expect. They don't promise that God will turn back the clock. They don't promise that God will rebuild the prototype. They don't look back 100 years and say, let's go back there. No, they launch off the ski jump. That's the crazy arrow on the diagram. They launch all the way to a perfect new creation where we will have hearts full of God's Spirit so that we will never sin again. That's not Moses, David, or Solomon. Dead, dry bones will come out of the grave, walking and breathing. That's not ancient Israel. Total security, no more enemies, total unity as one. Don't make me laugh. That's not ancient Israel. And you can see Ezra's return from exile on the diagram as a little tiny uptick in the right direction, a way of keeping the promises warm while we wait for them to come true. And really, the biggest thing they are doing is incubating a baby. Born in David's line, 500 years after the era of the huge promises, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said it is at that point that God begins to tick off the promises. Life out of the grave and a transforming spirit in the hearts of every Christian. But not safety, not yet. So how about unity? And I think this is where we forget how extraordinary the achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ in the area of unity was in history. See, from a Jewish point of view, in Jesus' lifetime, there are two enormous dividing lines in society, and they're both racial, though also cultural and religious. There is the line dividing Jewish people from Samaritans. hearts. In many ways, the same divide as in Ezekiel 37, the leftover descendants of the northern kingdom. And then as well, there is the dividing line between Jewish people and full Gentiles. And you don't enter their houses, you don't eat their food, and you don't defile yourself by associating across those lines. It's as far from unity as you can be. But I've put on the sheet some references for you to look up later about how Jesus met a Samaritan and included her in his people, and how he announced in Jerusalem that he was the shepherd to bring sheep from another sheepfold. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. That's Ezekiel 37, verse 24 in his hands. And I've put on the sheet what Jesus did through his disciples by the Spirit in the book of Acts. Go and witness to Jerusalem and Judea. And then seven chapters later, there are thousands of believers from the stick of Judah and in Samaria. And that only takes one chapter, chapter 8. But 800 years of divided history is swept away, and the Jewish apostles confirm that the Samaritans have the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel is coming true, chapter 37. But Jesus, he doesn't stop at Samaria. He says, and to the ends of the earth. So Acts sweeps on to Rome, and from there to London and Singapore and wherever you are streaming from. And our first reading from Ephesians 2 talks about this in very Ezekiel language. And Ephesians 2 is not talking about dividing line number 1 between Judah and Samaria, but about dividing line number 2, the even more impossibly good promise. And Ephesians says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of his hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, fellow citizens, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Unity, like sinless transformation, it is partial in the life of the Christian today. We are not united as we should be, and the pain of division and prejudice, it is still present in churches. But don't let that blind us to the achievement of Jesus Christ. To create a global church out of Jewish people, Samaritan people, and Greeks and Romans, all within 15 years of the first sending of the Holy Spirit. Has there ever been a uniting like that in world history? And that the global family, just in this one congregation, if we were allowed to meet, you could look around and see it. And the global reach of the message of Jesus now, it shouts loudly that these impossible promises, they are coming true, and they will come true fully on the day we see him again. Now, with that clear, that it is unity in Jesus that this chapter refers to, I want us to look at the second half of the explanation in Ezekiel 37 from about verse 23 onwards. So point 3, unity, what, how, and when. See, people say a lot of strange things about unity, as if it was easy, or as if you get to it by worrying less about what people believe or about how they behave. And that sort of unity, it has no purchase here at all in Ezekiel, does it? There is a wonderful restoration, and all the hostility and the guilt of hundreds of years of rivalry, they are washed away. But that doesn't mean this is belief neutral or behavior neutral. The most striking feature of the unity that Ezekiel predicts is that God is right at the center of it. Israel and Judah, they're not just brought back together, they are brought back to God. And the unity is a forever unity, there's our other repeated idea, because they are totally transformed morally. So verse 23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And this is about having a perfect David as king over them. And verse 24, they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes, and God will return to be in the midst of them, my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Unity is God-centered. And the way there is the repentance that has been the main application of Ezekiel all along. Turn from your wicked way and live. Unity is one glorious aspect of live. Prejudice is one aspect of what to repent from. And it only comes, the unity, the life, to those who have been saved from their backsliding and being cleansed by God and live under his rule in obedience. And as we've seen it in John's Gospel and Acts and Ephesians, Jesus Christ and his work is the absolute center of this. So the version of unity pushed around in the Church of England in the 20th century, where we just get together and love and don't worry about the truth too much, that is not unity as understood by Jesus Christ. And the version of unity currently being pushed around in the Church of England in the 21st century, where we just get together and love and don't worry about repentance too much, that is not unity as understood by Jesus Christ. And I hope we'll have questions in a second about application and about making this unity more of a reality in St. Helens, especially across some of the divides most under strain at the moment. Race and class and right wing, left wing. But the first application for Ezekiel's generation and for us is to repent, turn to Jesus, and hope for this unity in the future. So when I took unity for granted, I was naive and blind to the experiences of other people. And your experience, it may have far more suffering in it, as did Ezekiel's. But we don't need to say, 37 verse 11, our hope is lost. We don't need to pin our hopes or our despairs on what human beings can or cannot achieve. Only God can do this. And he has begun it in the work of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ. And he will complete it perfectly on the day when Jesus returns. And that is a future where I want to be. And I will not give up trusting in it, no matter how bad the sin-caused divisions are here. So we should work for community cohesion and fairness, just as we should work for everything else in Ezekiel. We should work against sickness and death and COVID-19. We should work against abuse and persecution. But those are all, in the end, temporary, rather than the kind of true unity bond that this chapter is about in the future. And that true unity, it only comes through conversion to Jesus Christ. So we must work for conversion to Jesus Christ more than for any of those other things. And it is the only real hope for serially prejudiced human hearts to see other people as truly human as I am. Only if I see that in Christ Jesus, I am made one new man with them. And the worst possible outcome of all is the one that we've seen repeatedly in past weeks and past years. The worst possible outcome would be to allow faith in Jesus Christ to be associated with white privilege or slavery or colonialism. That the figure at the heart of the unity in this chapter is David, my servant. And 500 years later, we meet him, and there is the Middle Eastern man who came to serve, to slave, and was murdered by state brutality until he could not breathe. Why is he confused with white imperialism? I know why.
but it should not be so. Let me finish with one tragic story. I read about a man who became a Muslim because he blamed Christians for the slavery of his people. Which maybe you can blame some Christians, but to blame Jesus is to have the story entirely the wrong way up. How many founders of world religions owned slaves or benefited from unfree labor? Well, not ours. Ours, the founder of our religion, he became a slave to rescue us from sin and to bring us together in real unity from every tribe and nation and tongue. Anyone can trust in him, turn to him for change and cleansing and resurrection life as one new people together. Let me pray, and then I hope there'll be questions to answer. Our Father, we praise you that you consistently give us what we do not deserve, and that in Ezekiel you promise us what we see in Jesus Christ, a future without division, without death and sin and prejudice and hatred, and a future in your kingdom under his rule. And we praise you for that promise, and we ask that we would trust it and cling on to it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, Charlie, thanks so much for some really helpful explanation around Ezekiel 37. I've got just a couple of technical questions. I'm going to get those out of the way, and then things which I think will apply to all of us in terms of the application and thinking through some of the issues. Is it clear in Ezekiel that it was referring to Jew and Gentile divide and not just South and North Kingdom?
No, not at all. I don't think Ezekiel would have thought that for a second. I think that's another example of how the Bible moves forwards. And it's breathtaking, really, in Acts, how in just 10 chapters we get from the unthinkable in terms of Jesus' disciples that they would be united with the Samaritans, who they hated, and wouldn't walk through their country. We get that done in chapter 8, and we move on almost immediately to Gentiles as well. And I think those of us who don't have the privilege of being of Jewish background, we just think, of course, God would want us included. Well, wonderful. No, not biblically speaking. So, no, 37 is about uniting South and North. And Jesus picks up that language and uses it for all people. It's there, hinted at in Isaiah as well. It's in other places, but it is astonishing, I think, that Jesus would use this and Paul would use this language for us, Gentiles.
Thanks, Charlie. Last technical question. If the promises in Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah about the land refer to the new heavens and the new earth, why is it that, A, the Lord permits the return of the exiles to in Ezra and Nehemiah time, and B, that the return is clearly blessed and ordained by God?
I think because he loves them, he cares about them, He brings them back to show his patience, to demonstrate his character. That's all over Ezekiel. He has not given up on those people. But more than anything, he brings them back because the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ is located there, as is the promises, as is the understanding to detect and recognize and explain what Jesus is, what a Messiah is when he comes. And all of that is in place so that at just the right time, Jesus comes. But the return there is not treated in the Old Testament or the New Testament as if it answered and fulfilled these promises. They weep when they start rebuilding the temple to see how small it is, how pathetic it is. Nehemiah rips hair from his face at how little they've been transformed. That's Ezekiel 36 promise, not true. And the New Testament says, we are now coming back from exile. And you think that geographically, that's stupid. You're standing in Jerusalem as you say it. But he means spiritually, now is when the exile begins to be over because Jesus is here. So that the focus is all in Jesus and his moment in history.
Thank you very much. That's really helpful. Well, there have been a lot of practical questions and implications, which I think will be really useful for us. Please share what St. Helens can be doing as a church family to welcome people from all different races.
Thank you. And one of the frustrations is that we're talking about these important issues now, and I'm standing in an empty building because all of this, I think one reason why the levels of pain and frustration are so high in wider society at the moment is that we can't meet and talk to each other, and not easily. And we're all literally bubbled in our little groups. So I think it comes down, and several people in the congregation who are themselves of African descent or recent immigrant background say to me their one fear about all of the last 3 weeks is that we will no longer be able to talk together. And we'll avoid talking about race. We'll avoid asking people, what is your experience? How does it feel to be you at St. Helens? When actually the opposite is true. We need to trust each other as brothers and sisters. We need to be ready to hear surprise. As I said, I was naive. I was blind. We need to be ready to find out that's the case. And we need to talk together as people who have been united in Jesus Christ. So the Ephesians 2, if that is true, if Jesus' death genuinely means that I am now part of him, whatever my background, color, race, then, and you are as well, if you are in Jesus, if we are one person now, well, then we can trust each other and talk and work towards that and how we express that together.
Mm. It's interesting, too, in when Paul talks about this in Colossians, how he talks about us putting on a new self, which is being renewed after the likeness of, or in the image of, Jesus. And so one way in which we work at it is actually to teach Jesus and to challenge one another, which is where talking is so important.
Yeah. And it, at one level, it's so easy, isn't it? So Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, you've just got to think like Jesus, be like Jesus, act like Jesus. Then it would all be so easy. Give up everything for the sake of other people. Think yourself of less importance than everyone else around you. Be willing to love and to share. Be united, Ephesians 4, and maintain the unity. Bear with one another in love. Humility, gentleness, patience. Jesus did it. Why can't we? Because sin, prejudice, selfishness is there in the human heart, and we are crying out to him to transform us by the Spirit who he has given us.
Mm. Thank you. That's really helpful. Now, what about when people point out to us that there are Christians who are racist or appear to be racist or express racially prejudiced opinions? And what about, you know, people pointing the finger at in inverted commas, Christian America?
We have a good rule, I think, here at St. Helens that we normally don't talk politics and get involved in it. And I think there's another good rule, which is not to talk about what you do not know well. England is not America. And we do well to think carefully about the ways that things are different. Not that the same problems can't be here, because the same human hearts are here, but it's not the same. As I was saying in the talk, though, I think it is the worst possible outcome if I go to a brother or sister and they, as a Christian, and they see Christianity as being about imperialism, about racism, about hatred, about any of those things, about slavery, because Jesus Christ himself is nothing like that. And I think that requires change in any number of areas. The racial religious dispute that I know best is the one in Northern Ireland, where, again, all of these things were tangled in with enormous complexity, and defund the police, all of that. It was all there, and community breakdown. And again, and that's in a situation where you've got people claiming the name of Jesus on both sides as the racial marker, if you like, the cultural marker. And you just have to keep going back to Jesus Christ. And I think we need to pray for church leaders in America in particular, though here as well. I think there have been some good examples of people talking Jesus rather than their politics. But everything in our culture pushes against this now. Everything that would divide us from one to the other. We read information that agrees with us, media that agrees with us, lots of what I've read and heard from people about the race in Britain reflects what they normally read. And we just need to keep going back to Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus, not about my politics, not about the history of my society, Jesus.
Thank you. Now, there's some really good questions about the way we organise and structure things at St. Helens, for example, with IGG, with Japanese groups for Japanese people. Could you comment on that, that actually we've got these that seem to underscore and underline racial differentiation? Why is it like that?
Thank you. That's a very, very helpful question. And the person really you should be talking to is Henry Etot Taylor, who leads the International Growth Groups. And let me quote him if I can. He's listening, I know, at home. We'll see if I get this right. But he would describe those groups as temporary, partial solutions in order to generate integration. They're integration groups. So cultural prejudice is a reality. The fact that we feel comfortable with those who are like us is simply a reality. And there is a church growth movement that says, let's aim at that as the goal. Let's try and have 1,000 churches that are all for each individual pocket little group, and that's brilliant. And that is not a Bible answer, I don't think. That is not the goal biblically. Henry would say what he's doing in IGG is he is trying to reach out particularly to people who have never heard of Jesus Christ when they arrive in London. And we pray lockdown will be lifted soon so those people can start flooding back to London again. And you reach out to them with the gospel. But if you're going to do that, you cannot just sit them with me and you know the kind of cold sandwich that I would make for lunch and the jokes that I would make. And you can't just sit around like that in a group and say, come and join our church. It's just like that. He sees the IGG groups as places to prepare people to learn Christ, to grow in him, to become Christians so that they can reintegrate. And I lead the Bible study groups in Central Focus. And Henry is constantly pushing people into Central Focus from IGG so that we're now trying to integrate. And it's not easy, but that is the goal. And I think it's even clearer when there is a straightforward issue of language. So normally, if we were here together, just over my left ear in that direction, there would be a sort of whispering sound going on. And sometimes in the public, well, who's talking? Who's talking? And what's actually going on is that somebody is astonishingly translating my rambling thoughts into Japanese at the speed that they come out of my mouth, so that there'd be a group in the gallery who are sitting together, not because we think that there are divisions, but because this language is not their language. And if they sit there, they can hear the Bible in their language. So the way in may be through things like that, but the goal is unity together.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Worth just saying, too, that Henry's adamant that the 2:30 Mandarin service doesn't meet at the same time as we do at 10:30, because he wants IGG to be very much part of the 10:30 service, so that's very helpful.
And one of the most visually remarkable transformations of the last 15 years is just that the change in who is here on a Sunday morning, on a normal Sunday, and the parts of the world that people are now here from, and the way that we are together.
And Sunday evening, in terms of ethnic diversity, relative to what it was 25 years ago, is really very, very significant indeed. And I think we want something faster and so forth. But actually, if you were to take a photograph of 6 p.m. 25 years ago and 6 p.m. now, it is radically different. A lot of people operate with caricatures from back then who talk about St. Helens in the wider. And that's a good question here. What, with reference to Black Lives Matter, what is being done in the 6 p.m. service to encourage more BME people into RML leadership? And exactly the same, you know, as people are emerging and being taught the gospel, so we are really encouraging them into leadership within Read, Mark, Learn, some of our SLOB leaders and so forth, some of our best SLOB leaders as well. So that's very much part. Now, may we move on to issues of more other issues of unity. So conservative evangelicals are often regarded as cold and unloving by others. Bold statement.
I think we should do with that statement, what it's worth doing with every piece of criticism is, well, Proverbs says, you know, the wounds of a friend, the wounds of a brother. So you look at it, so is that true? Is it right that we've been cold and unloving? Have we, sometimes there's a safety in making a strong statement about how right we are, that you, because you're nervous, you make it quickly and brashly. Is it that? And I hope whoever's written that question can develop with us what that might mean and how that's worked. I think sometimes, particularly, we've not said loudly enough who we are united with and who we want to be united with and want to do ministry together. One thing that's been good recently is at the Prayer Supper. If you come to the Prayer Supper, we're now very regularly having people from other churches around the country, as well as our mission partners around the world, so that we can pray for them and be with them and united with them and share resources with them. So first, you listen to it. The second thing I'd want to say, though, is that in a lot of contexts, however gently you say, I disagree with you, or Jesus disagrees with you, particularly if you also say, this disagreement matters, it's significant, however you have that conversation, you are hit with the stick of being cold and unloving, because the 21st century definition of love now is you can do whatever you want, however you want it, and you can think whatever you want, and I will smile nicely at you. And that is a long way from Jesus and a long way from what he calls Christian ministers to do in terms of how Christians relate to each other.
Thank you. Now, here's a really interesting question which brings two of the question issues together. I am not white. My family were transported across the world to work for white people. I don't find St. Helens racist. I struggle more with believing we are united across political divides. And we had a couple of questions about that, politics. Feels like if people knew what I thought politically, they would dislike me and think I was immoral. Hmm. Well, we don't actually know what you think politically, so... But Charlie, what do you
say? I agree. I think that's why I tried to make my lists in the sermon long. And I think the political divide in this country is right up there with a whole load of other divides, and getting worse fast, in terms of the level of distrust. If Christians jump on that bandwagon, particularly if Christians, because they fear that they are a bit irrelevant or out of touch, want to jump on particular issues and not other ones, so that people will go, oh, I see, Christians are wonderful people. Actually, we're at risk of harming the unity that is there between Christians. And again, you will not hear us say here who you should vote for or how you should vote. You will not hear us give away who we voted for. Around election time, we pray for everybody involved. And we would have people in the congregation who are firmly committed members of all kinds of different political parties and different political persuasions. And that is how we want it to be. And it's the same thing, love, trust, talking to each other, attribute good motives, not bad, as we each work out under God how to live in this world.
Thank you very much. Just two more questions. How should we respond to people in the church family who claim to want, who claim to want unity, but don't want to obey God's rules?
Yeah, well, that is not unity. Mm. What is it? That is, at best, it's a sort of fake niceness, isn't it? It certainly is not the unity that Jesus Christ is praying for in John 17. I read something this week quoting John 17 and then weaponized to say, therefore, we shouldn't care about, and listed a whole load of moral issues as well as cultural social issues. Jesus prays for unity in the truth of those who hear his word and obey him. I remember years ago now, I was at a gathering of university chaplains, Church of England university chaplains in the Diocese of London, and we were there for diversity training. And it was a fun day in all sorts of ways because I was there as a non-combatant because I wasn't a chaplain. I was a church worker, and hearing them, you know, how you wrestle with what you do when the Buddhists want to use your chapel. And one of them said, and, you know, the other day I got an approach from the Satanists, and I just didn't know what to do and whether I, you know, I thought, should I? I mean, I allow other people and all of this. And all this was rambling on. And then a friend, Andrew Bourne, who had been teaching Ephesians, and was a chaplain at a university, so he was a combatant, not like me. He put up his hand and he said, I'm not sure. I think that the future of the world is not diversity. The future of the world is unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the picture in Ephesians? And the room was so shocked that the man sitting in front of me snorted like a pig. He was so horrified that anyone would say that. And that is Jesus. He doesn't want people to stay as they are in our sin and our rebellion against him. That's not Ezekiel at all. I will cleanse you of your backslidings, and I will transform you, give you a new heart so you will be different, and I will bring you together under the Lord Jesus Christ as King, David my servant, and then I will be in your midst. And Ephesians 2, John's gospel as well, the temple language is all about holiness and God with you because you have been transformed. That's the only way we can have unity. There's no hope for it in terms of me being nice to you. I'm too sinful. We need both to be in Jesus Christ.
I'm going to read a verse from the Bible, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for the new creation that the Lord Jesus has worked in every one of his people, bringing us from death to life. And we thank you for the new person that the Lord Jesus is making each one of us into. We ask that in your kindness you would expose our prejudices, and you would help each one of us to put on Christ likeness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.